Let us pray. God of life, your Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Your Spirit inspired the prophets and writers of Scripture. Your Spirit draws us to Christ and helps us acknowledge him as Lord. We ask that you will send your Spirit now to give us deeper insight, encouragement, faith, and hope as we hear the Easter story. We pray all this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There have been many jokes made about how the church calendar and the secular calendar on holidays align this year. How Ash Wednesday was on Valentine's Day, causing many people to reconsider giving up chocolate for Lent. And how this year Easter falls on April Fool's Day. Easter is actually the greatest April Fool's Day prank ever, because on Friday everyone thought Jesus was dead, and then today it's as if God said, "I gotcha." It's the greatest punchline, but it's also our greatest hope. We, like the disciples, left here on Friday with Jesus dead and in the tomb. And then for some 36 hours, Scripture is silent. While I can't imagine going through that first Holy Saturday, I am so grateful for it now. Because those 36 hours from Friday night to early Sunday morning are a powerful reminder that when all is lost, when hope seems dead, when God is silent, God is working beneath the surface, preparing the miraculous for us, and preparing us for the miraculous. As Tony Campolo once famously said, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming, and praise God, now it is here." This morning we'll be reading from Mark's account of that first Easter. I invite you to turn in one of our pew Bibles or in your own Bible to Mark chapter 16. Each of the four gospel writers gives a slightly different account of the resurrection and its details. There have been some who have asked if these discrepancies invalidate the story, as if the writers made it all up. Actually, quite the opposite. Think about a trial in a courtroom. If four witnesses appeared on the stand and each told the exact same story, everyone in that courtroom would quickly assume that they had collaborated together, concocting some tale, making sure they use the same words and the same details, thinking it would strengthen their case, when it proves they are false witnesses. An authentic witness, like the gospel writer, shares his or her own unique perspective. What we'll find in the Gospel of Mark is that Mark invites us to share our own unique perspective as well. Listen for God's word from Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. About 20 years ago, I had the privilege of participating in a two-week study tour of Israel. I was so excited to see the sites of the biblical times that I think actually in my mind I thought I was going to see those sites in biblical times. Somehow in my mind, I thought, as I traveled forward several time zones, I would also travel back 2,000 years, back to the first century, and see Israel the way those first disciples saw them, with dusty roads and people walking around in flowing tunics, sandals, the whole nine yards. But of course, it wasn't that way. Jerusalem advanced those 2,000 years just like any city, with paved interstates replacing dirt roads and people walking around not with tunics and sandals, but with cameras and tourist maps. Everywhere we went, there were thousands of tourists waiting to see the same sights we were there to see. The longest line was outside the empty tomb. We waited for well over an hour just to take a quick peek inside. If you like people watching as much as I do, this was prime time people watching. It was absolutely fascinating watching people's reactions to the tomb. Some walked out and bowed their heads in prayer. Others shook their heads in disbelief. A few quietly sang a hymn with tears in their eyes. One man walked out of the tomb, turned to his wife, and said, "Well, that was a waste of time. There was nothing to see in there." When he saw the placard that said "empty tomb," I wonder what part of the word "empty" he misunderstood. What's your response to the empty tomb this morning? Today, our response as a congregation is one of celebration. We've gathered together with family and friends, dressed in our Easter finest, to say, yes, hallelujah, there is nothing to see in there. The empty tomb is exactly that, empty. Easter is a great day of joy for us today. Yet for those first disciples, their reaction was quite different. Instead of excitement, Mark says their response was alarm, terror, amazement, silence, and fear. And then suddenly the story ends right in the middle of the sentence. In the original Greek, the last verse ends with a preposition. They were afraid for the end. That's it. I mean, come on, Mark, you not only obviously failed basic grammar, but you clearly failed storytelling 101 also. What kind of a story ends with an empty tomb and a dead guy who is MIA? We all like cliffhanger endings to a certain extent. Take, for example, your favorite TV show. This Is Us is a good example. At the end of January, what started as just a typical evening of Tuesday night television quickly turned tragic, and suddenly the next day, an entire nation was terrified of our crockpots. Come Super Bowl Sunday the following week, the biggest question that night was no longer who would win, the Eagles or the Patriots, but for viewers and even crockpot manufacturers and their lawyers, the biggest question of that television that night was, how did Jack Pearson die? We like cliffhangers, but only when we know closure is coming. Whether in the next episode of a TV show or the next chapter of a book. We like to have all of life's dramas resolve themselves, all packaged up nice and neat with a pretty bow on top and preferably within a 60-minute segment or less. Even when it comes to the Bible. I've heard some say they like Mark's account of the resurrection the least of the four Gospels because, unlike the other Gospels, Mark doesn't give us much of a conclusion. Mark's account is actually my favorite because life often has more questions than answers. It has more plot twists than predictable outcomes. Mark helps us consider, what do you do when things go off script? Now, if you have a Bible open, you might think, well, wait, the story does continue beyond what we just read, and it does have a pretty nice conclusion. But as some of our Bibles note, verses 9 through 20 was not part of the original ending. The biblical writers are no different than any of us who don't like unfinished business. And so they went on later to add not just one, but two endings of their own. They, along with the other gospel writers, including Mark himself, knew the rest of the story. They knew the women eventually got over their fears. They knew they went and told the disciples and Peter, and they went on to meet Jesus in Galilee. So they took the liberty of finishing Mark's gospel for him, assuming, you know, that's probably what he meant to write. But perhaps he ran out of ink, or got lazy, or fell asleep on the job. But what if he didn't? What if he intentionally finished the book the way he did? Why would Mark, whose goal was to write a biography of Jesus to proclaim his life, death, and resurrection to generations of readers to come, why would it end the story with no sign of the risen Savior and no sound from his disciples? Let me suggest a couple of reasons. First, fear is not an unreasonable reaction. All throughout the gospel, people are constantly responding to Jesus with fear and amazement. So why should this scene of all scenes be any different? When these women were expecting to find Jesus' body and instead found an empty tomb, it's hard to imagine anyone who wouldn't be a little shaken up. It takes some time to deal with the resurrection. It takes a big adjustment to one's thinking to believe that someone who once was dead is now alive. Maybe some of us here can relate. Maybe you find yourself struggling to believe, whether it's a lifelong struggle or something today is just making you wonder. Maybe to you it is a joke. Many scholars have offered various proofs of the resurrection over the years. Mark gives us at least two. In the days leading up to his crucifixion, Mark tells us the disciples deserted Jesus, Peter denied him, and now we're left with just a handful of faithful followers, and in the end, they leave too. And not just any followers, but women of all people. In a male-dominated culture like the first century, if you were trying to write a book to convince people of the good news, why would you make up a story where failure was the outcome and where women were the first to discover the empty tomb? Such a story would only leave the door wide open to scandal, unless such a story were true, and eyewitnesses made it impossible to say otherwise. But aside from these and other facts, there's another perspective to consider. If you find it hard to believe the resurrection is true, at the very least, you should want it to be true. Because if Jesus has risen just as he told us, then that means everything else will also happen just as he told us. It means death is no longer the end. Every wife who has ever buried her husband, every parent who has ever lost a child, one day their grief will be swallowed up in God's glory and goodness because of the resurrection. It means sickness is no longer the end. We've been praying recently for loved ones who have cancer. One day there will be no need for cancer wards or surgery or chemotherapy or other treatments. Because Jesus promises to resurrect our bodies and make them whole. It means poverty and injustice do not have the final say. That one day everyone will sit together at a heavenly banquet table that surpasses even the greatest Easter lunch we can imagine. It means violence won't ultimately be victorious. One day there'll be no more school shootings, no racial tension, no war or rumors of war abroad or at home or even in your own home. If, as Isaiah says in chapter 11, God is able to cause natural enemies like a lion and a lamb to live peaceably together, then surely he can bring peace between unnatural enemies like two warring nations, two divided races, two fighting spouses or siblings, an estranged parent and a child. And not just a temporary ceasefire kind of peace, that's the kind of peace the world gives. Jesus says, I do not give as the world gives. His peace is a peace that passes all understanding. If Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would, then he is able to bring that kind of peace just as he said he would. But there's more still. The truth of Jesus' resurrection means that nothing in your story or mine is the end. The question that dominated the woman's conversation that first Easter morning was, who will roll away the stone for us? It's a question that speaks to a mindset where miracles are impossible, hope is nothing more than wishful thinking, and obstacles are too heavy to overcome. But in an instant, when Jesus rose from the dead, when he conquered death, he also conquered that question once and for all. There is no longer any stone in our lives that he can't roll away. Easter assures us that none of the mistakes we've made have the final say. All our failures, all the times we've wondered if God could possibly still love us, they're all dead and buried because the Savior lives. All the times we've turned our back on God or failed to be faithful to God or to someone else, they are not the final chapter. Disgrace is not the last word. Grace is. Easter is not only about Jesus' victory over the grave, but about his victory over any experience that would seek to rob us of life on this side of the grave. In fact, the way that we know our story is unfinished is because Mark's story is unfinished. That's the second reason I believe Mark ended his gospel the way he did. Rather than putting down his pen, he hands it to us and says, here, the pen is in your hands. You write the next chapter. What chapter will you and I write today? I believe we have three options. We can say no. We can refuse to pick up the pen because life has taught us that either Jesus' story or our story or both are nothing more than dead ends. If that's where you find yourself today, allow me to invite you to try a little exercise. We said earlier that Mark's gospel ends in the middle of a sentence. Try completing the sentence for yourself. I am afraid for... fill in the blank. What's your greatest fear? Then ask yourself, what would it take for me to trust that Jesus will roll away that stone of fear in my life? And what would it take for me to live more by faith and less by fear? Again, even those first disciples eventually moved past their fears because they knew there's a big difference between being afraid and choosing to live the rest of your life in fear. Or we can say yes. Many of us have said yes, but perhaps we still keep Jesus at an arm's length. Like a vaccine, we want just enough of Jesus to keep us safe, but not enough to make us contagious. For those of us who have said yes, I encourage you to do the same exercise by asking yourself, what fears keep me from fully trusting Jesus today? Where am I moving forward in my relationship with God? And where am I coasting with Him? Because there's an awkward truth about coasting. As any bicycle can teach us, the only way to coast is downhill. But there's a third option, one that transcends both the yes and the no. And it is best summarized in the words of Duke Divinity School professor and author Stanley Hauerwas. He writes, "The problem, after all, is not belief in the resurrection, but whether we live lives that would make no sense if, in fact, Jesus has not been raised." Even Mark hands us the pen, he doesn't do so simply so we can check off a box, yes or no. He doesn't hand us the pen so we can rewrite the stories of our individual lives. Mark hands us the pen so we can rewrite the world story by the power of the resurrection. Scripture tells us that the same power of the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead now lives in us. That's both the great and terrifying comfort of the resurrection. Easter assures us not only of Jesus' victory over the grave, but of his victory over anything that would seek to rob us of life on this side of the grave. Easter also challenges us. What will we do with the new life and the new power we've been given today? It does take some time to deal with the resurrection. In truth, it takes a lifetime. Jesus calls us not just to believe the resurrection, but to live it. To live it by going to those places of death and grief, those places of sickness and poverty and injustice and violence, to go to any place in our community, in our world, in our church, in our own homes, even in our own lives, to go to any place that reeks of death and decay and hopelessness, and to declare that the tomb is empty. There is hope to be found. By daring to live lives that make no sense, save that the Savior lives. That's the charge that the gospel gives us. It also gives us a promise. A promise that Jesus always goes before us, calling us to meet him in those places with the assurance that we too will see him, just as he told us. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you once told someone who came to you, all things can be done for the one who believes. And that person responded, I believe, help my unbelief. So we would pray the same. We believe, help our unbelief. And where we are not living as we believe, help our living as well. In your name we pray. Amen.